Good morning. So, I shot a cow once. A cow. It's not my proudest moment. Some of you already know this story, but a little bit of background. You have to understand that I was a townie. I grew up in town, riding my bike around. You know, I just lived in town. I didn't have any experience with farm life, and I married a farmer's daughter. And so at one point, I was helping out on the farm, and Ronnie would pay me generously for what I was offering. And he used to have this tradition where he would go down to Arkansas and ride horses for a while, and he left me in charge. Yeah. And so one of the tasks that he had given me is up at his north place, there was a bunch of old fence that had torn down, and he was kind of changing the layout of where he was keeping the cattle. And so part of my job was to clean up the old fence and get rid of it, and that's what I was doing. I had the tractor out there, and I was pulling old fence posts and wire and feeding the calves and the cows. And I got out there one day, and there was a calf that had gotten wrapped up in some of the wire and had fallen and broken its neck. Its neck was completely backwards. It had snot and bubbles coming out of its nose, and I'm thinking, what do I do? I don't know what to do with this. I'm not a cow doctor. And of course, this is before, like, not everybody had cell phones, and he's down there, and he doesn't, I don't know if he even had service, but I couldn't get a hold of him. I have nobody else to call. I don't have people in my life at this point that I can say, hey, what do I do with this? And so my only experience with this is from TV and movies. And what do they always do in TV and movies when you get a lame animal? So I think it was a 30-30 or, I don't know, something way, way unnecessary out of the truck. And I shoot this calf. I find out later, of course, that calves' necks are really flexible. And they can lay like that and be okay. And I tell you, for a mistake that cost literally thousands of dollars, Ronnie was as kind as could be. The only benefit that he gained from that at all was being able to tell that story at the coffee shop. But I have regretted that decision ever since. It haunts me that I did that. And I don't like telling the story. It's just the only fair thing that I can do. When I tell stories on other people, I have to tell stories on me too, right? But I was thinking that I was doing something good and useful and the right thing, but I have regretted that, and I have lived with that the rest of my life. So hopefully you've turned to Matthew 26. We're going to encounter one of those kinds of choices in our text today. We're going to start at verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread are kind of a blended ceremony, a blended holiday. that it's really an 8-day stretch that starts with the Passover and it leads into a 7-day celebration of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And there was a number of things that people were expected to do. This was part of the process. Just kind of like when we have our holidays, like 4th of July, there are certain things that we do that most everybody does. We're not required to do them, though, which is a difference. Like, you don't have to cook brats unless you're at my dad's house. Then it's mandatory. It's required. But most everybody will grill something. Some people will go to the lake. Most everybody will watch fireworks. Some... even if you're not trying to, because you have neighbors that are going to be shooting them off anyway, right? It's a different kind of mandatory. But with Passover, there were specific things that people were required to do. They had to find a location that was large enough to be able to celebrate in. They would acquire a one-year-old lamb without blemish, and they would take it to the temple to be sacrificed, and then the rest of it would be roasted all day long until it was time for the evening meal. And the meal had numerous different stages to it. There were different blessings where cups of wine would be shared, and they would sing psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 in two different sections during the meal, one in the middle and the second half was sung at the end. And I encourage you, Psalm 113 to 118, especially 16, 17, and 18, 116, 117, 118, I don't have time in my sermon. I really wanted to read those psalms, and I think you'll be amazed at how much of Jesus you see in those psalms. So that's just a little side note. But this was the Passover was a memorial meal. It was an illustration that they were commanded to keep fresh in their memory what had happened so many hundreds of years ago. Passover is not a clever name for this holiday, any more than the 4th of July is a clever name, right? The Passover looked back to when Israel was set free from the clutches of Egypt, where they'd been enslaved for so long, and all these different plagues had come, and the final one was where the angel of death came and was going to kill the firstborn. But he passed over the homes where they had sacrificed a lamb, spread the blood over the doorposts. And that was the final miracle that God performed, which convinced Pharaoh to relent and let God's people go. And that's why it's called Passover, because the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, passed over those homes. And so this really was their Independence Day. This is their 4th of July of sorts. And the rest of the festival was a reminder of their process of fleeing from Egypt. They were told to make bread for the journey without yeast. And so during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's no yeast anywhere in any Jewish home. In all of Israel, they get it out. And they spend 7 days, you know, eating where nothing has yeast in it. Now, the disciples understand, hey, this is the time, this is what we do. So they ask Jesus, where do you want us to set up to celebrate the Passover? And this is the setting of today's story. And Jesus and his friends have been staying outside of Jerusalem, and you may remember from the last couple of weeks, they're staying outside of Jerusalem, primarily in Bethany, because there's an APB out on Jesus. The Jewish leaders have this hit put out on them. They've told everybody, if you know his whereabouts, tell us. And they want him to turn him in. Of course, it doesn't really mean public. Jesus has done a lot of things out in public where they had ample opportunities to arrest him out in the open, but because they were afraid of a revolt, they were looking to do it in secret. So they've been staying in Bethany, but now they're going to stay in Jerusalem. I remember... when I was younger, reading the Robert Ludlum series of books, Jason Bourne. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of those. But the thing that struck me most about the Jason Bourne series that just kind of blew me away was the lengths that the main character would go to insulate himself, to separate himself from messages being sent and packages being picked up. And Dad said that he's one of Dad's favorite authors, and he used to always tell me about how Robert Ludlum used to get picked up by the CIA, and you know, guys in black coats driving black cars and black sunglasses, and they'd interrogate him. And how do you know all of our tactics? Like, you know, where do you learn all these things? Because what the character would do is he'd do things like, he'd offer a person, you know, here's $1,000. And what I want you to do, I want you to go buy the red hat from that store across the street. And I want you to walk over and give it to the newspaper stand operator. And the newspaper stand operator, he'd been asked by a different stranger who was paid by Jason Bourne to close up shop early if somebody gave him a red hat. And the coffee shop owner across the street had received an envelope that said if the newspaper stand closes earlier than usual, then she should announce that there was a phone call for John Smith, which was a code for another person who was going to be in the coffee shop, like on and on and on and on. There's all these different layers of protection going on. It's all this clandestine spy stuff, ridiculous stream of connections. And that's kind of what came to my mind with this part of the story is, they're in Jerusalem. They know the leadership want to capture Jesus. Jesus apparently had made some sort of arrangements in advance for them to celebrate Passover in this room. The story's in the other Gospels as well, so we get a fuller account of this event when we include their accounts. But Matthew says, find a certain man. Luke is more specific, declaring that they would find a man carrying a pitcher of water, and that's who they're supposed to follow. So they tell him, hey, the master's ready. Take us to the room that you've prepared. Well, we read that, and we don't think that's anything like, what if they got the wrong guy carrying a pitcher of water? But the reality is, men didn't carry pitchers of water. But don't throw anything. That was women's work. Man wouldn't be doing that. First of all, men didn't carry water in pitchers. They carried it in skin sacks and bags. But that was something that, in that culture, a woman did. So it would stand out to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. But most people would go, that's weird, and then go about their business. This was the red hat to the newspaper operator. This is the guy that we're supposed to connect with. So this had been arranged. And so they get to this place. The disciples sit up for Passover, and so we continue in our passage. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. And Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. So the room was furnished, it's ready for them to make preparations for the meal, and they're sitting down, they're eating, and there's a classic painting of this that most everybody knows. There's even a reenactment of it that Debbie put out in the lobby, but Leonardo da Vinci did this famous painting. And most people know this as the Lord's Supper, and this is probably what comes to our minds when we're thinking about this meal for a lot of us. But it's actually not what it looked like. I mentioned last week about the triclinium, the table, and so what it actually probably looked more like was this U-shaped table where they recline, they lay down, it's a low table, and they can serve from different places. This is a more accurate representation of what it was actually like. Now, I think it's funny because during COVID, somebody made this depiction of it, what it was probably going to be like. And you may not have noticed, but Judas has left the chat. But they're having this traditional Passover meal when Jesus drops this bombshell announcement to the room. One of them, one of the 12, is going to betray him. And he makes it very clear that it's going to be one of them that's going to betray him. He says, one of you. And he even restates it later when they challenge him on it and they're asking him about it. He says, the one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me Well, that's everybody there. That's part of the meal. That's part of the way that you celebrate this meal is there's this common bowl, and you take a piece of bread and you dip it in there, and that's part of the fellowship of it, is that we're all one, we're all united by this. So that really wasn't a very specific answer when he said that. It wasn't this you know, standout sign like a man carrying a pitcher of water. This is just how the meal was eaten. Every one of them in that room had done that. And this sends them into a frenzy. We'll show that picture again of Da Vinci. Like the word when it says, I think NIV does a poor job of translating this because it says they were very sad. And I think it's a very poor, like when you think about very sad, does that seem like how they would react when they're told that one of their closest group is going to betray Jesus? When you look at the Greek word that's translated there, it says that they were violently, excessively grieved by the news. They were shocked. They were appalled. After all the clandestine stuff that they had done to get them to this place, just to be betrayed by one of their own. And I think, when you look at this picture, I think Da Vinci, this is the moment. He has, I think, that, and I know somebody's probably looked it up. I didn't take time to do that. But when I look at that picture, because look at all the commotion. Look, they're not just, you know, eating. They're shocked. They're in a panic. They're talking. What's going on? There's no way. Like, this is his posse. His ride or die friends. I mentioned last week that none of the others even suspected Judas at this point. And so they're all trying to figure out, who is it? Now, since we know who it is, and when we read the story, it's easy to think that they all would have, you know, at this point when he says, well, one of you is going to betray me. Like, when we read it, we think they all turned and looked at Judas, you know. Judas. But they don't, do they? What do? They ask, it's not me, is it? Isn't that an odd question? It's not me, Lord. Surely not me. And they ask Jesus to tell them, nope, but it's not you. Like they're petitioning information. But why did they ask? Now, on one possibility is they were saying that and they were asking him, because it says every one of them took their turn and asked Jesus, you know, surely not I, Lord. And one possibility is that they were wanting him to say it so that the others would know that it wasn't them. You know, absolve me. Let them know it's not me. Surely not me. But another possibility to consider is maybe they were convicted by their own guilt. And they held everybody else in that room with such high esteem. And they know that Jesus has supernatural knowledge of other people. Maybe they had their own doubts about themselves even. You know, I don't know all of your dirty laundry, do I? Aren't you glad? But you don't know all mine either. And so, if we're in a room together and somebody makes an accusation like this, I'm not thinking about your dirty laundry, am I? I'm thinking about mine. So they all ask, except for Judas, you know, Lord, surely it isn't me. Now, if we look at John's version of this story, we see that John and Peter decide to just flat out ask Jesus who it is. So ask him who it is. And his answer to that question we'll get to in a moment. I just want to set that up here for just a moment. But they're all discussing it, and Jesus continues here in our text. He says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." Now, it's not a big surprise that Judas perked up at this point, right? Now, there's been endless speculation about why, but what were the motives for Judas in betraying Jesus? But to this point, you know, perhaps it was just that Satan had convinced him that what he was doing was a good thing, that maybe he might even be rewarded for it. That's how sneaky the devil is in convincing people to do things. But Jesus makes this statement, and he has Judas's attention in a whole new way. This is where my story about the cow comes in. I had regret, and I will always live with that regret. But do you think Judas knows how badly he screwed up at this point? I think this statement is a wake-up call for him. I mean, we know what happens to him later. We know that he does regret it, but when, if ever, did he really truly know the depth of his mistake? What he did and whom he did it to? This is one of those scary, sad statements in Scripture, the kind of thing that you read it and you go, whoa, afterwards. And just let that soak in for a moment. It would have been better for him to never have been born. That's harsh. There aren't very many statements more sad than that. Jesus has said similar things, like in Matthew 18, when he spoke about how terrible that hell will be. He described it as saying, it would be better for a person to enter heaven maimed. You know, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, than to go to hell with all of your limbs intact, with both eyes. That's how bad the suffering there will be. How bad do you think it'll be for Judas? That's a whole new level of suffering that I can't even begin to imagine. I mean, it was going to happen. Someone was going to do it. Jesus knew this. That's what he says. The Son of Man will go just as it is written. This is the path the Messiah had to walk. It was written in prophecy years before. But man, will it be bad for the person who does it. And there's an element of teaching that's found in this part of the story where we see that just because God foretold it doesn't absolve Judas of his guilt. He's still complicit. It was still his choice. His hand wasn't forced. There wasn't any way for Jesus to avoid this moment. But Judas could have avoided it. It has to be Jesus. It didn't have to be Judas. And Jesus' strong words here teach us that even though God knew that these events, because of his omnipotence or his omniscience, he knows all things, it didn't exempt the guilty party of their responsibility for his actions. And it's sad. It's tragic. Jesus' words get Judas's attention. By this time, he has already made his deal with the Pharisees. He's made his bet. So maybe just to not look guilty here, Judas makes his final pitch for innocence. And just like the others, now he says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." But do you catch the difference between what Judas says and the others? It's subtle, but it's significant. The others called Jesus Lord. He says Rabbi, which is a whole different word. The idea of Lord is that he's the master, he has authority, he has divinity. A rabbi is just a Jewish teacher. And this is a tell, revealing that Judas doesn't see Jesus the same way that the others do. He saw the same miracles. He heard the same sermons. He had the exact same experience as the other 11 disciples. But just like last week when we talked about the Sadducees, it didn't take. Matthew has a habit in his gospel where people who believe in Jesus use the word Lord. And this is intentional. It's a subtle hint from Matthew that Judas doesn't believe the same way the rest of them do. And so Judas asks if it's him. And more specifically, he's claiming, well, it isn't me, right, Lord? Right, Rabbi? To which Jesus says, and I wrote this out a number of different ways because I think that his response is a little bit cryptic. He says, you have said so. So here are a couple of my ways of rewriting this. Well, those are your words, not mine. That's your version of the story. So you claim, okay. The interesting thing about this to me is, as I mentioned earlier, in John's version of the story, in John chapter 13, when John and Peter ask Jesus who the betrayer is, Jesus comes right out and says, in the most ridiculously specific answer, they ask him, hey, Jesus, who's going to be the one that betrays you? And he says, he's got a piece of bread in his hand. He says, the person that I give this piece of bread in my hand to is the one. And he hands the piece of bread to Judas. It would be hard to be more specific than that. Right? Am I the only one that's a little bit confused at their confusion? The one, you know, whoever I throw this to, that's Judas. Everybody's like, look away. Like, that's how specific he was. So why don't John and Peter, you know, out Judas right there and say, hey, it's this one, let's take him out of here, like take him outside and beat the living daylights out of him. It's kind of like when Jesus tells the disciples on more than one occasion, very directly, very precisely, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten, killed, buried, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Just as clearly as I said that to you, he said that to them. Laid out exactly what was going to happen. Yet when it happens, they're very sad. No, they're shocked and dismayed and exceedingly, like, they don't understand. They're in total disbelief and confusion. They have no idea what is going on. Why? Well, I think it's like God shielded their ability to absorb what they had heard until afterward. And afterward, they were like, oh, that's what he meant by being arrested, beaten, crucified, dead, buried, and 3 days later rise to the dead again. He meant that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and beaten. And we get it now. Maybe it's the same thing here. And he speaks the words, but they aren't allowed to understand them, which begs the question, if they don't get to understand them, why say them? Why speak words to them that they can't comprehend? Why waste the breath? We're given the answer in John 13, verses 18 to 20. He says, this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. It was for our benefit that he says it, not theirs. And they benefited from it. They wouldn't understand it in that moment, but when we look backwards at the story with hindsight, we understand. He said these things so that we would know he chose this. He wasn't fooled by Judas. He didn't trick him. Jesus didn't know I'm going to betray him. He wasn't caught unaware. He didn't fall for anyone's trap. Jesus willingly participated in the events at hand. And every bit as much as Judas had a choice to believe or not to believe, Jesus had a choice to be on the cross or escape, to suffer or flee. But what did he choose? He chose to suffer on our behalf. Shortly after this, he will say to the disciples, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. He knew what was coming, and yet he stayed. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So things settle down. They finish their Passover meal, but before it's completely done, Jesus changes the tradition. He interrupts the normal pattern of the Passover meal. Today, we call this the Lord's Supper, communion, or the Eucharist. What he does here was not part of the Passover celebration. But at this moment, he replaces Passover with the Lord's Supper. And this is part of the reason why we don't, as Christians, celebrate Passover. The Passover celebrated freedom. It was a reminder of their freedom from Egypt, from being slaves, from being in bondage. And that freedom came at the cost of an unblemished lamb, sacrificed. The freedom from bondage to sin comes at the same cost. The unblemished Lamb of God come into the world to save mankind from their sins. His blood covers us and protects us and shields us as well. The Lord's Supper is our Passover, our memorial, our reminder of what God did on our behalf and at what cost. Instead of once a year celebrating Passover, every week we make available the opportunity to come and partake in our memorial, our reminder. For the disciples in the storyline, in the story timeline, this doesn't make any sense, does it? What he just explained to them. What do you mean this is your body? What do you mean this is your blood? Because he hasn't died yet. They don't understand the connection between the wine and his blood, the bread and his body. It's been shielded from them for now, but for us, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the whole story. We know why Jesus changed the tradition from the Passover. And this is no small thing. As Americans, it's hard for us to understand the Passover because we don't really have an equivalent. The closest thing would probably be our Independence Day, 4th of July, but we are so far removed from those events and what necessitated those decisions and the state of life in that moment. We now live in a country where people burn our national flag and walk on it. You know, 4th of July is hot dogs and brats and potato salad, the lake and fireworks to us. But the Passover had way more significance for the people of Israel. It marked a whole new beginning. It was a fresh start. So much so that in the fourth month of the year, which is when all of this happened, that's supposed to be the first month of the year for God's people. Passover is this key event. It's a turning point for Israel. This is their identity held right here in this celebration. The Passover is a place where God distinguishes his people from the unbelieving Egyptians. It's where he sets them free from their bondage. The Lord's Supper is now our turning point for God's people. It's this new kind of being set free. But this time, instead of being set free from physical captivity, we're set free from sin and death. And just as participation in the Passover was a sign of faith that God would rescue them, now this new Passover, the Lord's Supper, is the dividing line. It distinguishes, just like with the first, the people who participate in it are saved, they're rescued, they're set free. Those who participate in it are spared and rescued and set free. Why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover? Because he is the Passover lamb. Every animal slain up to this moment pointed to Jesus. At the very first Passover, the blood of the lamb averted the wrath of God on the firstborn of the land. The angel passes by and they are saved. The same way now, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, averts the wrath of God for those who put their faith in him. And God offers you a fresh start, a new beginning. He wants you to identify yourself with him as your God, as one of his people, to distinguish yourself from the world which does not believe. So each week, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we renew our connection to God as one of his people. That we put our faith in him, that when the angel of death comes, we'll recognize that he has no claim on me. Praise be to God for his gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us from our sins. Father God, it is overwhelming sometimes to think about everything that you orchestrated and put into place to make this event happen. It's the scope of it and all the details that came into it and everything that happened. It's too much for us sometimes to think about, and we just have to step away from it a bit and step back. And just be mindful of the core purpose of it all. That we were lost, and you made a way for us to be found. Help us, Father, as your people, to set ourselves apart. It's the whole idea of being holy, is being set apart. Help us to set apart our choices and set apart our lives to honor you, to be mindful of the sacrifice that you've given to us. And draw us near to you and we offer ourselves, Father, to you as soft clay to be molded into the image of your Son and to live lives that honor you and show that we understand what this cost. We're looking forward to being able to meeting you someday, but until then, Father, guide and direct our steps. Forgive us the abundance of our sin, for we need it. thank you for Jesus. In his name I pray.